So David Suchet has read the entirety of the scriptures so that you don't have to. Now, as I was engaging with the scripture, I read Tom's Wright translation, and I read a couple other translations. But the most benefit I got was listening to David read it to me, okay? So it might be because I'm a simple soul, and I hanker for those, you know, listen with mother times. But the truth of the matter is that sometimes I take in scripture better listening. So this is Romans chapter 7, read to us by David Suchet.
Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Bit of a head full, huh? He is brilliant, and I'm very thankful for him, because as you sit and listen and listen and listen, stuff starts to come up for you. Now, a few comments just before we move on. You don't need to fully understand the scripture for it to have an impact on your life. You don't have to. Sometimes God's word speaks to us, even in a passage that we don't quite understand, but something gets through to us. And that's okay. Indeed, Paul writes elsewhere that having a big brain can sometimes be a stumbling block to actually grasping the truth of the gospel. But that doesn't get me off the hook of trying to communicate to you what Paul's talking about here, because there's something in here for us. I want to do it with a series of sort of little vignettes to give you an idea of what's going on here. The first thing is, what's this thing, the law? Well, we could call it the Torah, but that's just Hebrew for law. But what Paul's talking about here are the Ten Commandments and all of the other bits and pieces associated with that that are given to the Jews to govern them as God's people, to guide them in how to live after they're set free, after they've come through the Red Sea. And they get the law at Mount Sinai, all right, if you're reading in Exodus, Mount Horeb, if you're reading in Deuteronomy, warning, sometimes places have more than one name. Still same place. Okay? And the law that's given, the bit that we would know is the Ten Commandments. Yeah? Does everybody know at least some of the Ten Commandments? You can nudge your neighbor, tell them. Okay. So that's the Torah. Is it still good advice? Yeah, it is. So the law in this passage just refers to the statutes and commands that God gives to the children of Israel through Moses. Clear? Okay, that bit is clear. Now, the next bit I'll need to put in place comes from the end of Moses' life. Deuteronomy, I mean literally second law, okay, that's what it means. The name of that book, is a speech. Most of it is a speech by Moses towards the end of his life, just as the children of Israel are about to head into the promised land. So this is much later, 40 years later as it happens. And he is contesting with them. If you look up in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, you will find it. And for those of you who lived through the 80s but don't know your Bibles desperately well, your eyes might raise, your eyebrows might raise, because you thought this was a t-shirt and had something to do with either Wham or train spotting. Okay. What you then discover is that Renton or George Michael were actually just quoting something from elsewhere, and that elsewhere was the Scriptures. So in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to these people who refused, they got the law, they refused to go into the promised land, they end up in the desert basically waiting around for all but Joshua and Caleb of that generation to die off. And then Moses speaks this to them as they're getting ready, as the children of those who left Egypt are getting ready to go into the promised land, and he says this to them. And this is from Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I am now giving you the choice between life and death, between God's blessing and God's curse. And I call heaven and earth to witness the choice that you make. Choose life. Love the Lord your God, obey him, be faithful to him, and then you and your descendants will live long in the land that he promised to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, for the Jewish people, the law was part of that choice. Choose life. So for a good Jewish person, for all the intervening time between the law being given and when Paul is talking here, and it would be true of our Jewish friends now, the maintaining of keeping the law is part of choosing life. But Paul here is saying something controversial. Because he starts to address the question, well, what is the law for? What's it actually for? And behind it is this thought, can the law confer life? Can it give life? And what Paul says is that actually, because the law is full of don'ts, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, far from actually tying us to life in God, it actually ties the Jewish people to Adam, to Eve, and to the fall. Have you got that? So, for example, if someone says, don't covet your neighbor's BMW, what do you immediately imagine? A BMW and maybe a bit covetous about that. Yeah. That there's something about the way that the law is set up with all its statutes, all its commands, that actually ties us to the old order of things. Now, Paul can now hear, he can see the veins standing out on the necks of the Jewish Christians that are in the church in Rome. The Gentile Christians are going, yeah, could have guessed that. The Jewish Christians are about to flip their lid. And so Paul addresses the question, well, hang on a minute, was the law good? Yes, it was good. Was it good that the Jews kept the law? Yes, it was. But just like, and he uses this illustration, just like if a woman is married to a man and the man dies, she's released from that. And the statutes of the law have passed away in Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled them. He's taken that old way of operating into the grave, and now there is new life in the Spirit. And I'm just going to steady myself there because I'll want to preach about Romans 8. And we're not there yet, okay? We're not there yet. Every preacher wants to preach in Romans 8. I mean, it's just like, okay? It's just such a great chapter. But we won't get Romans 8 properly unless we see where Paul is bringing things through Romans 7. So the purpose of the law, for the good Jewish person, they would say, well, the law is so that I'm in good graces with God. Paul says, actually, no. Really what happens is the law, the Torah, the commandments, just show that even if God communicates how to live to his chosen people, they are singularly incapable of doing it. They can't do it. So the Jewish people have been blessed because God has chosen them, but also they have labored under this thing that they know what to do, but they can't do it. They can't do it. Now, Jesus came up against this time and time again. And what he found is that the Jews were generally quite good about washing and not eating bacon sandwiches, okay? They had that stuff down. But the love and mercy stuff, the heart issue stuff, that was more of an issue. But yet, Paul wants to say that being a Jew was a good thing and the law was a good thing. Why? Well, there's a few reasons. One of the things is the law shows God's character. God is faithful. God is loving. God has purpose for our lives. He is good and everlasting. He can act in the world. And if he can make a people his own, he can make all people his own. For of course, the plan was through the Jewish people that one would come. Now, you see, the thing is the Jews are listening to this and they're going, my goodness me, I worked so hard. I worked so hard not to work on the Sabbath, and I worked so hard to do right by the law. And I didn't eat bacon sandwiches, which is tough around Romans because they cook it up all the time and it smells quite good. But that whole thing is leading up to Jesus, who's a Jew. But for the Jewish people, it just showed up the trouble. So it showed God's character. But it was only needed because of sin. It was a kind of playpen in which the children of Israel were given to behave to keep them safe. And even then, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And that's because the law for Paul here is tied for the Jewish people to the fall. And try as they might, they can't keep it all. Now, of course, in the back of Paul's mind is the Jewish lad who was able to keep it all. Mary and Joseph's boy. He could do that. But then Paul goes into this extraordinary passage where he's talking about his own frustrations. And we'll get to that in a moment. I just want to finish this section first. The law is good, says Paul. The Torah, the commandments. It was good for the Jews to follow it. But in terms of that choose life thing, even though it was a good choice to make, it only leads to life, not because in and of itself it could do it, but because from it came the Messiah who was to die and rise again. You with me? So the life didn't come by following the rules and regulations. The life came through Jesus. Now, I can just about hear, I'm like Paul, I'm telling you this, you're going, why do I need to know that? Why do I need to know that? There's a couple of things. The first thing is this. It's important that we understand our Jewish roots. And we will keep coming back to that. Paul wants to say to the church in Rome, do not forget where you've come from, that you're grafted into the vine, that you are, that what you have came through God's blessing to the Jewish people. But he also wants to say to the Jews, don't go thinking that confers any privilege on you guys, because you need a Savior just as much as those Gentiles, those non-Jews need a Savior. That's the first thing. So it's important you understand the Jewish roots of this. But here's the second thing. Here's the second thing. All of us have been tempted or are currently involved in religious practices in the hope that they'll stop God being cross with us. Anybody here ever done that? Thank you. Five honest people, right? Okay. Some of you are saying, oh, if I put my hand up, will that make him cross with me? No. Look. Many of us have been involved in religious practices, which in and of themselves may or may not be bad, but they've been done with that intention that this gets me in God's good graces. And the problem with that is it gets us to the point that the trouble that Jesus had with his own folks, right? Jesus was a Jew. Jesus believed like a Pharisee. In all likelihood, he was recognized as being, if not a Pharisee himself, then sympathetic to their views, okay? But he found them harsh and judgmental, rigid, compassionless, and difficult. Have any of you come across people who are rigid, difficult, compassionless in a church? Why are you laughing? Is that the nervous laughter that you realize you're sitting beside one of them? Is this Pharisees Anonymous, where the craven, twisted, I'm doing my bit? One of the biggest problems that I had in my early years ministering, and I never anticipated this would be true, okay? I didn't understand this, but people got angry with me because I made things fun. Now, call me naive, and you probably have to, but I'd engage with things thinking, if it's fun, it's better, yeah? Absolutely. You know, so if you sit down to a maths higher, but it's printed on rainbow paper with sparkles around the edge, that's better, right? It's better than that seedy taupe or putrid green it usually appears in. That's just a win. If the traffic warden was wearing a silly jester hat and gave me my parking ticket in Jacobean English, forsooth, you are parked on the wrong part of the road. I shall have to give thine chariot and ticket. If he did it in iambic pentameter, which is da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, it would just make life a bit better, wouldn't it? If you get a parcel as a kid, and the person who sent it has gone to the trouble of putting it in bubble wrap, the world is a better place. Because for the next 20 minutes, okay? Okay, it's more fun. So I lived with that expectation that the more fun it was, the better it was. Okay? I don't know if that works in the court. But somehow, if I'd been caught doing something illegal and the judge said, that's very funny, you're still going to jail. Oh, all right, send me down. I was at Cranston Church. And I'd been asked by the minister to lead the song, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." And I thought, there is nothing in that song that would not benefit from being done at pogue speed. So I got my guitar, partly because one of the verses is, "Give me joy in my heart." And if you sing it like a white, middle-class Scottish person, there's no joy in your heart. So, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." Right, okay. I kid you not. At the end of the service, I was shaking people's hands, and someone came up to me and had the presence of mind to say, "You ruined that song today." I ruined that song. It was like the song of being caught in the red light district. There's no way back now. And I said, I played daft. Oh, I've given that away. I do that sometimes. I said, "Which song?" "Give me oil in my lamp. I really like that, but it was way too fast. You ruined it." Really? I quite enjoyed it. All that got me was a scowl. If we get caught up in religious observances, not following Jesus can be tough, right? But is life in all its fullness to be found elsewhere? Is it to be found at Ladbrokes or Mecca Bingo? Is it to be found at B&Q? Is it to be found at Grey Pole Ferrari dealership? Not likely. Fun as those things might be from time to time. House. But life in all its fullness is to be found following Jesus. So if you're a trip-lip, grumpy old, narky kind of person, then something about the love of Jesus is not making its way into your experience. And what we become is religious practitioners, judgmental of other people who don't do it, hopeful that actually God's going to torch them because we've been working so hard of being good Christian boys and girls for enough of our life to get into heaven. Friends, that's not the gospel. There is a manual for how to do religion that follows those kind of forms, but it comes from hell. Because the thing the enemy wants is for you to be miserable. He wants you to be miserable and formal and stuck and staid. And that's why this stuff in Romans 7 matters to us. Because it's important we know our Jewish roots, but it's important also that we live in the freedom that God's given. Jesus went to the trouble of saying, "It was for freedom that you have been set free." Which is a bit like saying, "It's for ice cream that you've been given ice cream." You know, have you got this? Have you cottoned on to the truth that's at work here? But because of sin and death at work in us, we become tired and worn out. Things get difficult, and sometimes without us even realizing, we become bitter old judgmental goats ready to butt the next person in the backside. Now, Now, there's nothing wrong with sincerity, and there's nothing wrong with being sober and having those moments of deep sorrow about our sinfulness. But if we stay there, then we're stuck on Good Friday and we haven't made it to Easter Sunday. And we're focused on the sin. So thank God for Jesus. Yeah? Thank God for Jesus. Now, the next bit in Romans 7, where Paul starts to talk about, there's these things I don't want to do, but I do them anyway. And there's these other things I don't want to do, and I end up doing them. Have you been in that position? Have you been in that position? So there's me having a go at that kind of religious mindset. And I'm thinking, but I like to have fun at church. Yeah, but see the school run in the morning? I want it to be all fluffy. I want it to be fun. I want it to be wholesome. I want to have meaningful contact with these little versions of Diane and I that we have brought into the world voluntarily. I want to. I want to not be bleary-eyed and grumpy. I don't want to resent that. I want the day to start. I would just love it. I want it to be like, I don't know, like Cinderella getting dressed by the birds and the mice and stuff. That would be great, you know. Ting. Okay. But many mornings, I get up feeling, and I don't know about you, but some mornings I wake up feeling terminally ill. Do you know that thing? You know that later in the day you're not going to hurt that much or be that bleary, but you're not sure when that transition is, and you have a deep suspicion that it's going to take at least one coffee or tea to get you to the starting block, which then makes you think that a tea's made's a good idea until you figure out what a three-year-old's going to do with one of them. And that engagement at the start of the day, I find myself, you know, I so quickly descend into sergeant major mode. Do this, don't do that, get up. I know that wasn't your fault, but I'm going to be cross at you anyway because it'll do you good. Law of sin and death is always at work there. And I'm usually doing okay until the point where one of my children, and they take it in turns, I think they draw straws before they go to bed. So it's about 11:30 at night when we finally manage to club them into submission. And they're all drawing straws, right? You've got the law. It's your turn to have an existential crisis about school tomorrow. Right, up you get. Yeah, I'll get up. And, I don't want to go to school. And you think, you're going to be there until you have enough qualifications so that you can earn enough money to feed yourself. Is this clear? I'm being honest with you. Some of you are on the duty social worker. We tripped Auntie Agnes and Auntie Rona's. We had a bit of emergency respite. I did try once when Joel and Nathan were really little, though, driving us up the wall. It was because Nathan couldn't sleep very much. And when Nathan doesn't sleep, all his family don't sleep. A bit like Bagpuss. And I had the guy who was the director of children first. And what I did is I backed into him at coffee time. This was after church. And I said, oh, I'm losing it with the kids. No, I don't know. I think I might have to lose them in the wilderness somewhere. Oh, hello, David. You don't have any spare spaces for my children. No, sorry, Mark. Oh, darn. But you see that thing? The law of sin and death. When there's rules to be kept, when there's things to observe, we so quickly tend towards a kind of resentful, grumpy, difficult, awkward, defensive nastiness that has got nothing to do with Jesus. Right. You remember that Paul was talking to a church that was having struggles with unity. The Jewish bit of the church had returned after their exile from Rome. And you can just imagine what upheaval that was as people came back to businesses and homes and things like that. You know, it must have been chaos for them. And you've got the Gentile part of the church that has been for 4 or 5 years has been having to do things on their own. And now they've come back together and they're struggling to fit. They're struggling to fit together. A bit sometimes like, you know, that there's a struggle for different parts of a congregation or a denomination to fit together. It's just being difficult. And Paul is looking for their unity. And as he's looking for their unity, he wants to tell the honest story about the descent into darkness, and that the advantage that the Jews have is not that they're morally superior, it's that from them came the rescue. It's from them came the one who would overcome. Not the fact that people weren't living right, but the problem of sin and death that actually draws us in and we still struggle with. And here's Paul saying, I do the things I wouldn't do. The things I hate, I do. The things that I wouldn't do, I end up doing. And there's just this enormous struggle in us. And Paul's saying it works on two levels. He's speaking about his own struggle, but he's also talking about the Jews' struggle as they've struggled to live this law. And any of you who have taken any time to read through the historical books, through Kings and Samuel, through Chronicles, if you've read the prophets of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets, if you read them, you find out, you listen to Amos going, really, guys, you've got no handle on justice. The widow and the poor are suppressed, and those who are wicked prosper. What are you on? And that struggle that we sense in us is the struggle in our streets. Here we are in one of the wealthiest nations in the planet, and we still have to feed people. And then we go to the Scottish Parliament and discover that there's actually no national strategy to deal with hunger. And we're just sitting, talking with these MSPs, well-motivated, good people, saying, how do we figure out how to feed ourselves? And there's lots of talk, and I heard lots of talk from, you know, well, we've got to look after our own first. Yeah, sack that. We need to feed our hungry people, but we also need to be doing something about the 12 million who are displaced from Syria just now. How well equipped do you think Jordan and Lebanon and Turkey are to deal with that kind of influx of people? That's where they are. And those who are living displaced, I was just looking this week at a camp in Tanzania where folks are unable to go home. The critical situation we've got in southern Sudan at the moment, where this newest of nations is now gripped with a famine. And trust me, folks, for the UN to sign off that somewhere's in famine means people are dying. And a call went out for immediate help. And because there's so much turmoil in the world at the moment, less than 10% of it has come in from donor governments. We see this right the way through. And then while I was on holiday, I was reading through the BBC headlines, and you maybe saw the thing about 1,800 chicks that were dumped. Did you see that story? 1,800 chicks are dumped, and there's a moral outrage that these little baby chickens have been dumped. Fair enough. But the story just above it was about an American lady who was the test case to legalize abortion in the U.S., and I looked at this and thinking, and the editorial was kind of, you know, that this lady, that it was actually quite rude about this lady. She died. And it said she'd found religion later in life. Found religion? Which religion? She put her trust in Jesus Christ. And then she actually campaigned for restrictions on some of the abortion practices in the States, which, whatever your thoughts are about abortion, are horrific. And then I was thinking, 1,800 chicks is just 4 days of how many pregnancies are terminated in the UK. 4 days. And you're thinking that descent into darkness, because we've taken sexual activity and made it into a pleasurable pastime, rather than having it at its core where it should be within marriage, with that awareness that it may well be an invitation to the next generation. We have so many difficulties, so many problems. And Paul's saying to this Roman world in Rome, at the center of this empire that has so many problems, and that you can see the suffering and see the pain and see the sorrow. And he's saying the hope for the Roman world, the hope for the rest of the world, is not to be found in observing these laws. It is to be found in the transforming power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to the end of this chapter and he says, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Keep in my mind going back to Romans 1. And Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And sometimes it's kind of like, am I going to be brave enough to say this? You know, Dad, what about Jesus? He might help you. Those of us who are at the Global Leadership Summit yesterday were listening to Bill Hybels. And Bill has basically set up the Global Leadership Summit so he can get business leaders from all over the place and tell them about Jesus. I mean, you can see him. He's such an evangelist, Bill. He just does that time and time again. But not being ashamed of the gospel means that we actually understand that at root, Jesus is God's rescue plan for hungry people in Scotland. Jesus is God's rescue plan for Syria and northern Iraq, for Mosul. Jesus is God's rescue plan for southern Sudan. Jesus is God's rescue plan for that difficult culture in your workplace. Jesus is God's rescue plan for all of the difficulties that you're experiencing. All of the trouble that you see around you. And what Romans 7 does is remind us that it's not going to be the keeping of rules. It's not going to be religious observation that's going to save the world. It's going to be the dynamic inbreaking of Jesus into every sphere of society, every country, every people group, every relationship, whether people know it's him or not. So much of the Christian belief system that I walked into as a new believer was about, am I going to get to heaven? And it's kind of like the angels are going, really? We'll give you some assurance about that. The gospel is how much of heaven can we drag here while we're still sucking breath? Yeah? May we pray.